Now, continuing our series in Fundamentals of the Faith, we come tonight to consider the doctrine of the Trinity. Having looked at God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit separately, it's perhaps appropriate now to bring those different strands and threads together. And of course, there are many passages we could go to, but we'll go to a passage found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Chapter 28, and we'll begin to read at verse 11 and then down to the end of that chapter. So it's Matthew 28 and verse 11 following, and again we worship God as we hear his word. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. That is concerning the Lord's resurrection. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And indeed, amen. We give thanks for that reading from God's word. So as I said, in our series on the fundamentals of the faith, we're coming now to look at the doctrine of the Trinity. And I think we can say this is the mystery at the heart of the Christian faith. The Trinity, the mystery at the very heart of the Christian faith. But it is a revealed mystery. That is to say, it's not the product of human speculation about God. It flows from what God has revealed of himself in Jesus Christ. And it's the self-revelation of God that compels the Christian to believe in the Trinity. As I said, there are many places in Scripture to which we could go, but tonight we'll focus on the formula for baptism that's given by Jesus himself at the end of Matthew's Gospel. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. There is in these words a wonderful fullness of truth, more than enough to make known to us the mystery of the God who is triune. So let's look at this baptismal formula then. And we begin with this. That according to what the Lord says here about baptism, God is three distinct persons. Three distinct persons. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. The Saviour says that in baptism, we're baptized in, literally into, baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Three persons are mentioned. Jesus, therefore, places the truth of the Trinity, so to speak, in the very waters of baptism, that act by which the individual believer is visibly united with the community of believers. In this act of baptism, the Christian is baptized into three persons. The God who reveals himself in Jesus Christ is not one person. He is three distinct persons. He is the Father. He is likewise the Son of the Father, and he is likewise the Spirit of the Father and of the Son. This God is not one single person who merely has three different parts to play. So he's not like a man who might have three different roles or functions in life. He's a husband, he's a father, he's a school teacher, but they're all the same person. No, the self-revealed God is three distinct persons who have personal relationships with each other. Now, we can see that truth set forth in the Saviour's own baptism in the River Jordan. What do we see there? Very obviously, Jesus himself is there, and he is the Son, the second person of the Trinity. But God the Father is also present. The Gospels tell us that when Jesus was baptized, a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love." The voice of the Father revealing that he loves Jesus as his unique Son. So there's a personal relationship of love between Father and Son. And that's not all. The Holy Spirit also is present in the Saviour's baptism. The Gospels tell us that the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form, like a dove. And again, we see a relationship this time between the Spirit and Christ. The Holy Spirit acts towards him, anoints him, fills him, empowers him, sends him forth. We're reminded that the very name Christ, of course, means the anointed one. Christ is the anointed, and the Holy Spirit is the anointing, whereas the Father is the anointer. So, three distinct persons are revealed to us in a single moment of time, that heavenly moment of the Lord's baptism. We see the Father, who anoints. We see the Son, who is anointed. We see the Spirit, who is the anointing. And so, as the early church fathers used to say, if I wish to see the Trinity, I need only go down to the River Jordan. The God who reveals himself in Jesus Christ is three persons. God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ the Son of the Father, and the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and rests upon and shines from the Son. Let's ask, what's the practical value of this truth that God is three distinct persons? It's clearly true. Does it have a practical value? What difference does it make? Well, let me suggest the following. We sometimes come across the view that the reason God created man was that God was lonely and he wanted companionship. He needed someone to love. And therefore he created man. However, this, while it may have a sentimental appeal, is a very unbiblical idea. It would destroy the independence and the self-sufficiency of God. It would make his creatures necessary to him. But what does Paul say in that sermon to the Athenians in Acts 17? This is verse 24 following. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, and does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped or served with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. As though he needed anything. God needs nothing. He gives all things, but has no need of anything. And therefore, creation is not necessary to him. Man is not necessary to God. I am not necessary to God, as though he needed someone to love. If man were necessary to God, God would be incomplete, imperfect, and unfulfilled without us. But according to Scripture, God does not depend on us in any way at all. Creation is not necessary to the Creator. The doctrine of the Trinity shows us why God had no need to create man for companionship. He already has the most perfect companionship within himself. The true God, the self-revealed God, is not an isolated, lonely, solitary individual. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons united in the most glorious and satisfying fellowship and communion with each other from all eternity. So you see, God has no need of man to fill some gap in his existence. The triune Lord does not need someone to love outside of his own self. There is an infinity, there is an eternity of love and fellowship within the very being of God as Father, Son, Spirit. And that would be so. That would be so even if God had never created anything at all. When God creates man, therefore, it's not out of any sense of need on his part. He does not need someone to love. He creates man because he freely chooses to do so. God lovingly creates Adam and Eve as a free act, an act of creation to which God is not constrained, not compelled in any way at all. Rather, he creates in perfect liberty and complete sovereignty. He does not need man as an object of love, but out of the unsearchable riches and mystery of his sovereign freedom, he chooses to create man to be the object of his free, gracious love. Now, I think that has vast practical application. It should make me feel a very deep sense of indebtedness, indeed of utter amazement. Why? Because the God who needs nothing and needs no one outside of his own blessed self chooses to bring me into existence as an object of love, upon whom he then lavishes his love in creation, in providence, above all in salvation. Now, had God made me out of some sense of need, that might diminish my sense of gratitude. I might feel, after all, that, well, he'd acted out of compulsion, the inner compulsion of his own desperate loneliness. But when I know there is no such compulsion in the triune God, rather that he created me in perfect freedom, not because he had to, but simply because he chose to, well, then the fact that I am loved becomes an overwhelming mystery that humbles me in the presence of God. I have no claim on his love. He need not have created me at all. And so I cry out in awe and in wonder. Why such love? Why to me? I will have all eternity in Christ to ponder that, although perhaps never to fathom it. Now, someone might respond to all this by saying, yes, I can see that three distinct persons are revealed to us. I can see that we have the Father, the Son, the Spirit. But I say that only one of those persons, only the Father, is actually God. I deny the deity of the Son and of the Spirit. To meet that objection, we move on to our second heading, which is this. Each of the three persons is equally God. Each of the three persons is equally God. Consider again the baptismal formula. Jesus says that believers are to be baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. Now, baptism is a visible sign of the believer's salvation. It signifies the washing away of sin. It's God's appointed way of declaring outwardly what he has done inwardly in the believer's heart. Through faith in Christ, I'm cleansed of my sins. In and through the washing of baptism, God declares to me, yes, Oh, my believing child, you are indeed cleansed of your sins through faith in Christ. This is true. Never doubt it. So when Jesus commands that believers to be baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, all three, he's telling us that our cleansing proceeds equally from all three persons. The believer is baptized into all three persons, and therefore the spiritual cleansing that is signified by baptism is credited, is attributed to all three persons. As there is but one gift of salvation, so this one gracious gift flows from the Father and from the Son and from the Spirit. I doubt whether the equality of the three persons could be made any plainer. One person of the Trinity is not more the fountain of saving and cleansing power than the other two. No, they rank together. They're placed on a level. They're named in a single breath. And the spiritual washing, purifying, and rebirth of the sinner springs from the Father and from the Son and from the Spirit in one single stream of grace. That's what baptism is telling us. Perhaps we're accustomed to applying the title Saviour exclusively to Christ. But wrongly so. We need only recollect again that Christ means the Anointed One. Anointed by whom? By his Father. Anointed with what? With the Spirit of his Father. And so the very name of Christ contains all three persons of the Godhead. By placing my faith in Christ, the Anointed One, I am thereby entrusting myself also to the Father who anointed him and to the Spirit who is his anointing. Faith in Christ, rightly understood, is faith in the entire Trinity. It isn't Christ exclusively by himself, it's the triune God comprehensively who is my Saviour. And that truth shines out in the waters of baptism as I am baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. Baptism then reveals to us not only the salvation of believers, but also the equality of Father, Son, and Spirit in the salvation of believers. Each person of the Trinity is the wellspring of salvation. Each is rightly, therefore, given the title Saviour. And therefore, each is God, the Saviour, because God alone can save. Let's ask again at this point, is there any practical value to this truth, that each of the three persons is equally God, equally Saviour, equally the source of cleansing? Well, I think there is, and surely it is the following. It should lead me to worship all three persons. It should lead me to worship all three persons. God the Father, his beloved Son, his life-giving Spirit are equally entitled to my faith and worship. After all, what Christian is there who would say, I do not worship the Trinity. I do not worship the triune God. But if I do worship the triune God, then I worship the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That's what worshipping the triune God means. I don't banish any of the three persons from my worship. Or if I do, well, then manifestly I'm not worshipping the triune God at all. I have to make sure that my worship and my faith is Trinitarian worship, Trinitarian faith. This is what sets Christianity apart from other religions, other faiths and philosophies of life. Trinitarian worship and faith. I acknowledge all three persons. I fix the eye of my contemplation on all three. I bow before all three. I adore all three. Not separately as three gods, but together as equally divine, equally the fountain of my salvation. I've been baptized into all three persons, and baptism is itself an act of worship, an act of obedience, and an act of faith. Father, Son, Spirit are therefore equally entitled to my worship, my obedience, my faith, as each possessing the fullness of deity. Let me just give you this helpful quotation from the great John Owen, the Prince of the Puritans. And John Owen tells us this. The first intention of the scripture in the revelation of God towards us is that we might fear him, believe, worship, obey him, and live unto him as God. That we may do this in a due manner and worship the only true God, it declares that this God is one, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That the Father is this one God, and therefore is to be believed in, worshipped, obeyed, lived unto, and in all things considered by us as the first cause, sovereign Lord, and last end of all. That the Son is the true God, and therefore is to be believed in, worshipped, obeyed, lived unto, and in all things considered by us as the first cause, sovereign Lord, and last end of all, and so also of the Holy Ghost. Trinitarian worship. Thus far, then, we've seen up to this point that God isn't an isolated, solitary individual, but an eternal communion of three persons. And we've seen that each of the three persons is equally divine, therefore equally entitled to my faith and worship. But someone may say, well, the Bible teaches that there's only one God. How can three persons be one God? If each person of the Trinity is equally divine, shouldn't we say there are three gods? Where is the oneness? How can three be one? And that brings us along to our third heading, which is this. The three persons are one and the same God. The three persons are one and the same God. Let's take the baptismal formula once again as our starting point. Although it brings three persons before us, Father, Son, Spirit, even so, the word name is in the singular, baptizing them into the name, singular name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. We're not baptized into three names, but into one name of three persons. Now, as we read the Bible, the name of God means the revelation of what he is, his nature, his character, his identity. It's really just another way of speaking about God himself. For example, when King David says in Psalm 18, I will sing praises unto thy name, what he means is I will sing praises unto thee, unto God. Or again, Psalm 111 says, holy and reverend is his name. And it means holy and reverend is he, God, himself. The name of God is the reality of God. It's the mind and will of God made known. When Jesus therefore says that believers are baptized into the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, he's telling us that the three persons share the one name. They are the one God. The name of God, the character, the nature, the identity of God is the name that belongs to the Father and to the Son and to the Spirit. Three persons, but one name, one divine reality, one mind and heart and will, one deity. Now, what can the finite mind and the stumbling words of mere man say about this oneness of Father, Son, and Spirit by which the three persons, although distinct, are one and the same God? Can human thought, can human speech say anything worth saying here? Or maybe we've reached the point where we have to say in the words of the hymn, "Let all mortal flesh keep silence." Perhaps it would be reverent to keep silence, but false teachers pervert the doctrine of the Trinity, and so we do find ourselves compelled to say something. So, with fear and trembling, let the following be said. God is only one God. There are not three gods, but only one God, one divine Lord. However, according to the witness of Scripture, this one Lord and God is so rich, so glorious, so unlimited in his being that he cannot be locked up inside mere oneness. He has from all eternity more than one way of being himself. More than one way of being himself. From everlasting and unto everlasting, the one God eternally exists as God the Father, and also as God the Son, and also as God the Spirit. So it always was, and so it will ever be. And thus, in this way, the superiority of God over his creatures is made manifest. You see, I am myself, and that's all there is to be said about it. But God is himself, three times over in three distinct ways. God as Father, God as the Son of the Father, God as the Spirit of the Father and the Son, the one God, the same God, with one mind, one will, but eternally, eternally existing, Father-wise, Son-wise, and Spirit-wise, one being as three distinct persons, and not as with us lowly, finite children of earth and time, merely one person. What about illustrations? Can we illustrate this? Christians have often tried to think of pictures to try and illustrate this three-in-oneness or one-in-threeness of God and of the way that he exists. For example, water exists as ice, liquid, and steam. The mind of a man is a mysterious synthesis of reason, memory, and will. Love requires a lover, a beloved, and the love that unites them. And so on. Now, these illustrations may possibly convey this or that aspect of divine truth, but I think we have to say that all human illustrations fall short of the divine reality. And indeed, these illustrations mislead as much as they illuminate. As the early church father, Hilary of Poitiers, says about these illustrations of the Trinity, they may gratify the understanding of man, but none of them exactly fits with the nature of God. So it's better, I think, to confess that the triunity of God is absolutely unique in every sense and incapable of any adequate human illustration. In worshipping the one God who eternally has three ways of being himself, the three divine persons who possess but a single mind and a single will, in this worship, we're in the presence of what we may call ultimate mystery. Ultimate mystery. A reality and a glory beyond all our finite understanding. Surely that's what we might expect, is it not? Because what does the Apostle Paul say in Romans 11:33? How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, if the judgments of God are unsearchable, and if the ways of God are past finding out, what of God himself? What about the exalted nature of him whose judgments and ways escape our grasp? Must he himself not surpass our understanding even more? And in fact, I would suggest, that is precisely the practical value of this great truth. We've been trying all along to see what is the practical value. And here's the practical application of this great truth, the truth of the triunity of God. It makes me feel a very deep sense of mystery, a sense of awe, wonder, and bated breath in the presence of God. Him who is three in one, him who is one in three. One of the worst sins, one of the most besetting sins of the human mind is that of dragging a God down to man's level. I remake God in my own image according to my own human ideas. As a result, God becomes nothing more than a man writ large. And consequently, I lose my sense of awe and mystery and wonder. And my attitude to God becomes casual, flippant, frothy, and downright irreverent. I would suggest that a right knowledge of the glorious truth of the Trinity helps to heal me of that besetting sin. It shows me that God is different from me. God is other than I am. His very nature baffles my feeble human thoughts. Baffles them. God is above me. God is beyond me. Psalm 145, verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Unsearchable. A proper appreciation of the mystery of God's triune being will go a long way to restoring my sense of humility and awe, adoration and wonder in my attitude to God. It will help save me from the natural irreverence of my sinful human heart. So then, from this great baptismal formula that the Lord of the Church has given us in Matthew 28, we have seen that the God who reveals himself to us in Jesus Christ is not a solitary individual, but three distinct persons, Father, Son, Spirit, eternally bound together in a communion of love. We've seen that each of the three persons is equally divine, equally the wellspring and fountain of our cleansing, our salvation. And we've seen that the three persons are one and the same God, with one name, one divine Lord, with three eternal ways of being himself, the one creator and redeemer who forever exists as Father, as Son, as Spirit, one God in three persons, from everlasting and unto everlasting. May the God whose name and nature we've been endeavoring to consider teach us these things and apply them to my mind and heart and to all our minds and hearts, that we might know the incomprehensible one and find that in knowing him we have life eternal. Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.